Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you that we can come once again before your throne of grace. Father, we recognize that there's nothing that we have done to merit this or warrant this. In fact, to the contrary, Father, we recognize if left to our own selfish pursuits, we would be on the road to destruction. But Father, you loved us still. And how can we but respond in love, knowing that you have loved by condescending and loving us first? Father, help us this evening to be able to focus on your word. Help us to desire it for our own lives. Indeed, may we desire for your word to be the path underneath our feet. Father, help us not to be lured by the ways of this world, but indeed to always focus upon Christ. Father, I just pray for myself. I just pray that you may be able to help me to be able to deliver this in a way which is clear and concise. Father, preserve me from this sickness that seems to be encroaching upon me. But Father, I just pray also for all of us here that we may indeed listen to this word and apply it to our own lives as to our own needs. So help us, dear Father, in your Son's most blessed and wondrous name. Amen. A few weeks ago, a very popular evangelical leader stirred some controversy when he critiqued the centrality of the sermon and the placement of the pulpit within the church. He believed that for 1,500 years, the gathering was all about the body and blood of Christ. That was central. That, for 1,500 years, was the main reason we came to the church for. Now, when this evangelical leader said that for such a long time, the pulpit, the sermon, didn't really have a central role in the church, he was being fairly historically naive. He did not understand that for actually much longer than simply the Reformation, the centrality of the proclaimed word has always been in the forefront. Yet the speaker was right about one thing, and that is that the Lord's Supper is indeed important. Indeed, not only the Lord's Supper, but just the overall role of the ordinances in the 21st century world of evangelicalism. There has been generally an apathy which has developed within modern-day churches as to how exactly these things play a role in the life of a believer. They're understood to be, yes, they're important, but there may not be any real understanding as to what they actually mean. What role do they play for the everyday life of a Christian? What role does the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper have for the Christian today? There are people in our churches today who profess, yes, I am a follower of Christ, I follow him, but not to baptism. Individuals who don't see the importance of the Lord's Supper. Yet historically and theologically, there has been no more ink spilled in the Reformation than over the Lord's Supper. Even any other theological topic you could think of which was important during the Reformation, such as justification by faith, that brilliant and wonderful doctrine, there was more written on the Lord's Supper. Indeed, less than 100 years later, our predecessors, the early Baptist forefathers, who were imprisoned and persecuted for their faith, were wrestling earnestly with the topic of baptism. That it was those who profess by faith who ought to be the rightful recipients of baptism. And more importantly than this, these historical precedents that we see throughout church history, Christ himself ordained and commanded the use of baptism and the Lord's Supper for his church. So if this is the case, if we ourselves, who consider ourselves the heirs to the Reformation and also as Baptists, Look at how our forefathers wrestled with these subjects, and then we understand Scripture itself has Christ saying these are important. And for the church today, then we need to wrestle these subjects and this subject for ourselves. We need to re-grasp the beauty of the ordinances. Now, tonight isn't really going to be a sermon per se. The way that I'm going to approach this is more as a systematic lecture. Now, my role and what I've studied is in church history as well as theology. And what I want to do is to be able to give a high level what the ordinances look like, and particularly as they relate to us within the church, within the covenant community of Christ. And like any topic, whenever you're dealing with systematic theology, which is about reading, well, what does Scripture say on any one topic, and then looking at all the verses which support that and interpret each other, there's of course going to be potential disagreements as to the conclusions I arrive at. But if there's anything that I want you to take away from tonight, it's to go home, open up the Word of God, wrestle with it, and come to your own conviction on this subject. Now, Peter's sermon, the one that Shane read for us earlier, if we keep our Bibles open and let's be like the noble Bereans, testing everything I say against the Word of God. When Peter's giving his sermon in Acts 2, we read from verse 36 that after he gave his sermon, he concludes going, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When they heard this, they came out under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted this message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So what we can see from this is that after Peter gave his sermon, people felt convicted. They felt, as the words he say, cut to the heart. When they went to Peter and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." And so in verse 41, we see that those who believe were baptized and added to the number. In many ways, what we're seeing before us in Acts 2 here is a normative pattern as to how Christians join the church. The ministry of the word is proclaimed. We talk about Christ and Christ crucified because we understand the gospel is the power of salvation. And God using that brought individuals to their conviction and they felt cut to the heart. They believed. And after believing, what did they do? They were baptized. They were joined to the local church. We read 3,000 were added to them. This is effectively talking about the function of the local church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Again, this is talking about the common pattern of the covenant community, about all of those who are brought together through faith in Christ, of whom Christ died for, as he sits on the right hand of God the Father as their now active mediator. For the Christ, God the Son, died for these people, in whom God himself had given them from the very creation of the world. And as Christ redeemed his people and brought us into fellowship with the Father through himself, we read in multiple places such as Romans 5 and elsewhere that Jesus Christ now serves as the head of his church, as the federal head of all those who believe in him. When God looks at us, he does not see us. He sees Christ. And if you're familiar with Paul and how he normally uses this expression of the church and our role in the church, he often uses the imagery of the body. We all serve in our different capacities as members of the church in different ways. But it is also only Christ who is known as the head of the body, the head of the church. We need to understand that when we become a Christian by faith, Christ becomes our federal head. He becomes our mediator between us and God. There's a vertical relationship that we now have who confess Christ with God through Christ. But see, when we understand the church, when we understand who we are, we understand that there's simply more than a vertical component. It's simply more than, hey, I'm now with Christ. It's just me and Christ now. Because if you understand how salvation has worked and wrought us and brought us before him, we understand that we are now bonded together. We are covenanted together through Christ to do things together. When you become a Christian, individualism stops at the door. And that's a problem which we often find in churches in the West today. We come to a hyper-individualistic view of how we come to church. We come that, okay, now that I'm saved, it's just me and Christ and that's it. But that, no, you can get no further from the messaging in Scripture than that. Christ becomes our Lord of the totality of our lives, not just some of it. Which is why when Paul in Philippians 1, he goes, well, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's talking about really something which should be the motto for each and every Christian. Because Christ, if I'm saved by Christ, to follow Christ, then Christ is my life. I am no longer meant to live for Brett Lee Price. I am meant to live for Christ. We are now called, if we indeed profess Christ, to focus on the one that we love more than any other being. But we are also called to focus on loving those that he loves also. Romans 12. If you look at Romans 12, particularly verse 3, he states this. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now, in the Greek here, this language of belonging to one another is a very strong language. The whole idea of belonging to one another is that you are no longer by yourself in Christian life. No, if you look to the Christian to your left, the Christian to your right, they are as much part of your life as you are to live, and you are part of their life also. When you understand this concept, the context here, which is all about the fact that we are now called to live with each other, to follow Christ together, corporately, or as a horizontal part of our life. then we understand the one another's in Scripture. When you understand the one another's in Scripture, which is something which repeatedly, time and time again throughout the New Testament, at least 97 verses, I believe, in the New Testament have the verse one another, which is allelon in Greek, which one word, together. The whole context for the Christian is that we are called to live a corporate life together in all things. In every single day we live our life, we should factor in how we can live that for Christ and also how we can stir each other to that end. And that's why in one another's you hear time and time again, be at peace with one another. Bear and forgive one another. Confess sins to one another. Be devoted to one another in love. Bear one another's burdens. Encourage and build up one another. And so it goes on and on and on. We need to understand, firstly, if we're Christians, the reason why we come to church isn't because we've added something onto our lives that now that I'm a Christian, I'm now going to add church onto the mix. Christ is our life, totally. And then if that's the case, in this community that God has put us in, this covenant community that we live in, is for our good. This is one of the churches, one of the chief mediums where God has put us in to challenge us and to help us to grow more and more and more to be like Christ. So firstly, and I guess if you want one of the main points, we need to understand that if we are an individual who believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we have not only been covenanted to Christ in union, we're being covenanted with each other in communion. To speak God's promises to one another, to build each other up to the wonderful hope and common desire that we all have and share through Christ. And all this is done through God's appointed means. So we need to understand that there is very much a corporate role for the Christian. Individualism should not be part of our life to the degree that it is in the West. So if that's the case, if we're called to now have a corporate relationship to one another, then what does that look like? What are the activities that we're called to do as a covenant community coming together? You have what Peter did in verse 37 in Acts 2. He preached Christ and he spoke about baptism. Peter was carrying out what was often referred to in Matthew 28 about the Great Commission. Where Matthew 28:18 he says, then Jesus came near and said to them, all authority have been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. We see here in Matthew 28 that one of the commandments and something which is ordered by Christ is baptism. He commands the apostles, who are the representatives of the church at that point, to go. Go out and make disciples, baptizing them. But what is baptism? Well, if we know that, okay, now for Christians then, we're meant to go out and baptize individuals, what does that look like for us today? What is the intention of baptism? Now, one thing I thought I should just warn against is that when you're looking at Acts 2:38, and when you're looking at the whole idea of this, looking at this contextually, because we are talking about Acts 2 here, it does talk about baptism is for the forgiveness of your sins. and how you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do need to actually make sure we understand what that is saying. That, and particularly that the whole role of Pentecost was unique to this point in time in redemptive history. The helper that Christ had promised to the apostles had arrived. And later in Acts 10, we find out that the Holy Spirit's indwelling is not just for the Jew, it is for the Gentile also. Which you'll notice that in Acts 10, rather than here where in Acts 2 you have the Holy Spirit is received after baptism, in Acts 10, the Holy Spirit is there before baptism. It changes, it shifts. As the redemptive history encroaches, goes on, as the net of those who are in Christ grows, so does the role of baptism, particularly here, and particularly how the Holy Spirit is received. And if we read Ephesians 1-2, we find out how it is for Christians today, that indeed the Holy Spirit works upon us first before we come to Christ and are baptized. But that said, then what is baptism ultimately for? Well, Peter is right when he says that it is for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's a controversial statement. But this does not mean that sins are simply washed away through the act. Rather, what Peter is saying here is that baptism is a testament to the fact that through our belief in Christ, our sins have been washed away through the death of Christ, which baptism is demonstrative of. If you want to know what the imagery of what baptism looks like, you turn to Romans 6, where Romans 6 in verse 2, he goes, how can we who died in sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new life. We need to understand that this imagery here, which Paul is pointing out, and excuse me, I'm trying to remember Paul and Peter, not trying to confuse the two. What Paul here is saying is that this imagery is reflective. Baptism is reflective of our representative union with Christ. That through baptism, we undergo a symbolic outward representation of the fact of our old selves are now dead through Christ. How beautiful is the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But this is what baptism is about. It's reflecting this symbolic shift in us. We went from this old self where we were sinful individuals, rebellious against God, into a new man, which is only made possible through Christ. We recognize through baptism that Christ was a bearer of our guilt. Through baptism, we understand that he was a sacrifice for our sin. Galatians 2:19-20 puts it this way, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the motto for the changed man. This is the motto for those people who understand what Christ has done, the Trinitarian work within their lives. When you look at this imagery in Romans 6, where it talks about the whole idea where we are being baptized into his death, buried with him, and then raised from the dead, just like him. We are showing this inward shift from the old to the new. See, baptism is very much a picture of our salvation. Our sins have been perfectly washed. We have been converted and are justified. We are now in union with Christ. It's often been quipped and often been mentioned throughout church history that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. When people undergo baptism, they see what's happening. You're going down into the water. You're lifted up. This is reflecting what has transpired in your life. Baptism is ultimately an outward sign of belief. Because when you get baptized, you were saying you believe the things which Christ has done in your life. You believe that he's cleansed you. You believe the old self has been put away. You believe that indeed you have been given a new heart. Baptism is a token and a profession of our faith. Why do we get baptized? It should be simple enough to close it here and say because Christ tells us so. But it is also because it is very much believing in Christ's promises. A Christian walk is one marked by obedience to him that he professes. This physical event which we see and have witnessed so many times in this church, potentially, is mirroring a spiritual event that has taken place. And so baptism is not only demonstrative of this new relationship this person now has in Christ, but it's another one as well that we can easily miss. Baptism is an outward expression which is intended to be a public declaration to the covenant community, to the church, that I am now a member of the body with you. I am testifying that I am now not only in a relationship with Christ, but I am in a relationship with each and every person who professes Christ. When I get baptized, I am saying this faith that I believe, that I hold, will be witnessed by all of you. Keep me accountable as I keep you accountable in your Christian walk, as we run that race to the finish line. This is why, when we understand that there is this horizontal dimension at play in the Christian walk, when you say baptism is not only about our relationship with Christ, but also our relationship with one another, we understand why baptism is so often paired with membership. As you can see in verse 41 of Acts 2. So those who accepted his message were what? Baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They believed, they got baptized, they joined the body. But see, baptism is not only a sign of my faith and that fact that the person who is getting baptized is now in a covenanted relationship with you. It's also a sign that the church themselves recognize under the oversight of the elders, that they recognize that that individual is a Christian who they are in relationship with. that each and every member of this church is now in a relationship with that person being baptized. And that is being professed by the church. So we got this understanding then, and baptism is an ordinance. It's something which Christ has gave. It's something that as members of the church we ought to do. But I'm also going to say it's a sacrament. And I know not everybody necessarily like that word, because that word has so many bad connotations due to Catholicism. And I know that this ought to be qualified. But when I say sacrament, literally from the Latin sacramentum, I mean that it is a means of grace. Christ himself appointed it for the church. He appointed it for us. But why? That we can grow by them. That we can watch these things, we can witness these things, we can be participants of these things and grow through them. We understand that grace is the unmerited favor of God and has been procured for us by Christ through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension. But this grace of Christ is communicated to us through his appointed or ordained means. These events of baptism and the Lord's Supper help us to better appreciate, better understand, and better love Christ. We need to understand that the tap of grace does not stop at conversion, but we are constantly and continuously fed grace through his appointed means. The means of grace, these sacraments, these ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are God's delivery systems that we may understand the importance of Christ as the gospel and the realities of the gospel are conveyed to each and every one of us. But how is baptism a means of grace? For one, the one who is to be baptized. Or if you were to think back to when you were baptized, respectively. When you were preparing to be baptized, did you not remember how much gratitude you had in your mind over what Christ had achieved on your behalf? Did it not make you want to praise him for what he did? Because you understood that baptism is something that you were doing because you loved him. He ordained it, but you loved Christ and you wanted to follow him in obedience. It impresses upon the person being baptized a sense of gratitude, a sense of love. But for the witnesses, for each of and every single one of us who have come here during a baptismal service or a baptismal service in your own church, has it not convicted you to remember how you loved Christ so much when you first became converted? Isn't it a reminder that Christ is wonderful? Does it not help to stir that love up again? Are we not all encouraged when we see someone being baptized to see that how God has worked in his sovereign hand in their lives, how Christ has been their wonderful promise? Have we not often seen this and rejoiced and praised God? How wonderful it is when someone comes to faith. How beautiful it is when someone goes, I want to be baptized because I love Christ and I love what he's done in my life. Oh, how we need to see how God is doing and giving us such gracious things by when we even witness this happening in our lives. the great role of baptism also is such a differentiator for those people who do not know Christ. Whenever they come to the service and they see this happening, they do not necessarily understand. There is such a difference between those individuals who are going to be washed and those individuals who are witnessing and do not know Christ, who are still darkened by their sin. When we see baptism and we see how gracious God is working, He is even testifying how He has worked within the lives of these individuals, that it is so foreign to those people who do not know the power of the gospel. But this ordinance we see here, this sacrament of baptism, is only but the first that Peter is carrying out. This is just one part of the covenant community. One part of how individuals within that covenant community respond to Christ. It's an outward sign, yes, and a testament to one belonging to Christ, not only vertically, but also to the body horizontally. Yet, like I mentioned to begin with, there is one other ordinance we need to pay attention to. If you turn back to Acts 2, verse 42, you'll see that they devoted themselves, that is, those individuals who were added to the body, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And what we see here is four different functions of the local church. You have the primacy of God's word through the apostles' teaching. You have the horizontal fellowship that they have when they come together. You have the Lord's Supper, and you have prayer. Now, some of you may read this and go, well, I don't see the Lord's Supper here. Yet when you look over other verses in the New Testament, you'll often see the breaking of bread is a formula, which means the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:24 is a point of order in regards to this. When he says, when Paul, talking about the Lord's Supper and the institution of it, talks about when he has given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This breaking of bread is a symbolic testament to the church. But if you were to read this and go, well, maybe the breaking of bread is just them meeting up to, on a daily basis in order to break bread and, you know, have meals together, you have to remember that it already talks about fellowship in that group of in that verse. And when you look over where it says fellowship and then the breaking of bread, if it was to mean the same feeling, thing, as in breaking of bread as well as fellowship, to say the same thing, which is both fellowship, would be made redundant. It already mentions fellowship. The breaking of bread very much there is talking about the Lord's Supper. Verse 41 is very much talking about the four unique functions within the local church. And we need to remember that the Lord's Supper is a sign of the New Testament, which should be evidentially a testament and a clear thing within the church. Now, when you look at the Lord's Supper, when you look at all the Gospels, when they talk about this, but I'm going to look particularly at Luke chapter 22. So Luke 22, verses 14. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is a new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you." Now we can see from these words themselves that the Lord's Supper is meant to be a meal of remembrance. It's a sign of the New Testament of which we remember what Christ has done for us. It's something we do according to the word do. You have Matthew 28, go. You have the verse here, do. And again, he is talking to the apostles. He is setting a normative pattern for the church. Paul, when he's talking and referring to this exact thing in 1 Corinthians 11, adds this as well. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we see the understanding that this is meant to be a meal of remembrance. But isn't it also, just like baptism, an outward profession of faith? That the one who is participating is professing and proclaiming the truthfulness of Christ's death and the application of what Christ achieved. So when we see this, when we see what Christ has put here in Luke 22, and again it's repeated in the other Gospels, we see that the Lord's Supper is intended to be a memorial, but it is more than simply this. Turn with me to chapter 10, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we give thanks for, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The blood that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all of us share that one bread. Look at the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in what is offered on the altar? What am I saying then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him?" Now, contextually, what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about idols. And, of course, food which is sacrificed to idols. But he's also talking about how we share in the body and blood of Christ through the bread and the cup. The cup of blessing that we give thanks for, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? That bread that we break, is it not the sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all of us share that one bread. Now this word in the Greek here for sharing, which I particularly want to draw to in verse 16, is the word koinonia. Now koinonia here means a whole bunch of different things, but particularly it means sharing, it means fellowship, it means communion. It means an active involvement in, an active relationship. Now this active relationship, which if you have a look at verse 16, again, the cup of blessing that we give thanks for, is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? Is it not having an active relationship with the blood of Christ? Is it not having communion with Christ? It's talking about here in the Greek that we have fellowship with Christ when we participate in the Lord's Supper. That when we break the bread and we drink the cup, there is an active communion between us and Christ on a vertical level which is happening. Or to put it differently, if we were to look at verse 22 in that same chapter, that similarly to the Old Testament, we who eat the sacrifices are participants in the altar. He's saying that if you, just as if you partake in the pagan rituals where there are real evil powers involved, then likewise you need to understand that if you are partaking of the Lord's Supper, then there are real spiritual realities taking place. That when you eat the bread or drink of the cup, in many respects, there is a real yet spiritual presence of Christ. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, a real presence of Christ. That is a heresy which was rightly proclaimed by the Reformers and many others after them. But in many respects, what this is saying is that there is a real presence spiritually of Christ present when we partake of the Lord's table. That there is a real and active benefit when we participate. Not because of the elements. We know that the bread and the wine or grape juice don't do anything, but because of the service, because of Christ himself. So what I would actually put forward is that when we partake of the cup, and what I'm saying is largely aligned with order the reformers from Calvin, Bullinger, and all the way from this Puritans, Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, and so on, Spurgeon, up in, even to individuals in the modern day. That when we participate in the Lord's table, we are, through this active communion with Christ, being spiritually nourished by him. That when we participate and understand the real realities of what the Lord's Supper represent, that wonderful and gracious truths are being relayed to us. That when we partake in the supper, we can have confidence that our sins are forgiven, that Christ are ours, and we are his. And we can have an expectation, a joyous expectation, that there will be more of Christ to come. When we eat, we are reminded, but also testify to that faith that we have in our Lord, which is a gift from himself. We are able to rejoice not only because of what Christ has done, but when we participate within the table, we are able to rejoice about what Christ will do. It doesn't end there. Because this ordinance, in many respects, is forward pointing. Yes, it's a memorial. Yes, we remember what Christ has done on Calvary 2,000 years ago. But we know the story doesn't end there. And this is conveyed by the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, 29, Jesus puts it this way. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We understand that where we are living here now and when we're participating in the Lord's table, that there's going to be a greater table that we're going to be going to and joining Christ in. And in many respects, when we participate in the Lord's table, it's just a foretaste of the greater thing to come. When we participate, we recognize not only the past reality of what Christ has done, but the present reality of what Christ is doing within our life and the future eschatological position of when he returns. As Paul states, and one thing that I've attended quite a number of churches over the years, in my over a decade of being a Christian. But one thing I used to remember from the first church I ever served at is that every time they would actually do the Lord's table, the pastor, while everybody was withholding from drinking from the cup, he would raise the cup and say, until he comes, to which we would all participate, looking forward to that day of which he will come. There's a joy there that we ourselves who are covenanted together on a horizontal relationship are able to recognize this common joy we all have. When we participate at Lord's table, just like how baptism is saying, I'm part of you guys. I'm part of this covenant family to which we all belong. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're effectively saying, I'm reaffirming that I am covenanted to you. I am in a relationship with you as well as our Lord Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. And when we understand that, again, there's that outward profession when we partake of the Lord's table, that it is a reaffirmation of the reality that we are covenanted together on that road to new creation. We need to remember that if this is true, if we are in this relationship, then we can never take the Lord's Supper haphazardly. We need to understand that we can never decide to attend it whenever we want to and partake whenever we want to. Christ is our life, and this, being part of the Lord's table, participating in that, is an outward affirmation that indeed you are running that race with perseverance and encouraging others to do so likewise. In many respects, because the Lord's table is about fellowship on this horizontal level as well as this vertical reality, we understand that the importance is our brothers and sisters and being able to encourage them on. When we're able to say, hey, I'm covenanted to you, I will keep you accountable, I will follow you and help you as you become more and more like Christ, and likewise, hold me accountable. We understand the critical importance of fellowship. It's one reason why I love about this church is that we have generally on the same Sunday as the Lord's table, we actually have lunch, which in many respects is this extension of this horizontal fellowship we can come to enjoy because we recognize we have our common love. The Lord's Supper is an outward representation of faith. Baptism is an outward representation of faith. Zwingli, and I think quite rightly, puts it this way. When you eat of the Lord's Supper, eating is believing, and believing is eating. Because if you believe in Christ, you'll be baptized if you profess to follow him. If you believe in Christ, you'll partake of the Lord's Supper. We need to understand that these things are much more important than what and how many churches have treated this. The implications of them are past. The implications of them are present. The implications of them are future. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, friends, we need to understand that if we profess Christ, then it is only right for us to uphold the ordinances that he has given us with reverence, but it's also recognizing the implications of them for our own lives. The Lord's Supper should be a time of such joy. As we internalize the reality of what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Unfortunately, one of those other words which have been abused, theologically abused by the Catholics, is one of the Eucharist. And that is literally, that word just means thanksgiving. But when we understand again, our sins have been forgiven. God in his mercy not only saved us, but he put us amongst brothers and sisters to walk with us. That Christ is ours. And that Christ will continuously give us grace. How can we not but be full of joy? I will say this. We never observe the Lord's table so properly as when we lift our hearts in thanksgiving through joy in what Christ has done. I repeat that. If you partake of the Lord's table without joy, you're not fully understanding or appreciating this ordinance that Christ has so graciously given us. Brethren, if you're here today and you haven't been baptized, and yet you profess to believe, be baptized, for Christ ordained it. Brethren, if you're here and you're being taken and if you're being approaching the Lord's table in a way where you're not fully understanding its ramifications, wrestle with it. See how gracious God is in giving us both of these things. Treasure them. Christ did not just give them for us to treat them haphazardly, but he gave them to us so that we may grow and grow to be like Christ. Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, I just once again come before your throne of grace to recognize how gracious you really are. Father, we recognize that not only did you bring us into salvation, not because of a work of our own hands, but simply because of you and your gracious kindness. But Father, we also recognize that you have put us in a body of fellow believers. Father, help us not to take the horizontal aspect of our Christian life for granted. Help us to understand that you have put us in a church to grow in Christ, and that we can only grow in Christ through your appointed means. Father, that when we see the one another's in Scripture, we earnestly desire to carry them out. Father, help us to recognize the centrality of not only the preached word, but also of the sacraments, also of the ordinances, Father. Recognizing that they are indeed instruments for you, that you have given us in order for us to help grow. Father, we just pray that as we continue to run this race with perseverance, Father, which is ultimately from you, that you will help us to not only rely on you, but also on each other, because, Father, that is part of the Christian journey. Father, indeed, carry each other's burdens. But, Father, we just pray, indeed, that we may collectively be a church which seeks to build and equip and love you and the people that you love. In your Son's most blessed and wondrous name, amen.